Well, sometimes you get given a topic which is perhaps the most difficult one to deal with. It's not only deals with the anger of God, but also deals with aspects of human behavior. And I think this is, it's about, of course, something we have to look at. And so here we go. Shall we pray first and then ask the Holy Spirit to give us some enlightenment as we come to this passage? Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks that your word is your truth to us, and that you tell us that to remember what you say, to live by what you say. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will lead and guide us in our thoughts and meditations this morning. In the name of Jesus, we ask, Amen. How can a loving God be angry? Well, one of the greatest sermons ever preached was preached in 1741 on the east coast of the United States in a period which was called the Great Awakening. It was preached by a person called Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has become known as perhaps America's greatest philosopher. And he preached this sermon, and it had an effect on those that he preached to. Very clearly, it was dealing with how God can be angry with people. And it shows that God in his mercy holds those who's with whom he is angry in his hands to prevent them from falling. But they will eventually, he says, fall if they don't take notice of what God is doing for them. So we feel when it comes to God, we often want to think of God as being loving, and we see that as being inconsistent with his being angry. And yet when we come to the Psalms, we see the Psalm, so often the psalmist is calling out to God, how long will you be angry with us? Will you keep your anger forever? God has asked. And so we come to this aspect of God's nature. We feel very uncomfortable, of course, with it, because if we have been the recipients of another person's anger, we feel remarkably uncomfortable with it. You know, if a person expresses their anger to us, how do we feel? Sometimes we feel put down. Sometimes we feel afraid. Sometimes we feel as though we want to fight that person. And so anger expressed towards us raises all sorts of emotions which are very uncomfortable for us. We feel devalued. So how can God, who loves me, treat me with his anger? And yet the anger of God is real. And so we have this reading here, for the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So we're going to look at that. But how do we understand God being angry? Is there a positive aspect to it? And I think there is, because when we think back to when we get angry, we can understand how it is that God himself could be expressed as being angry with people. Just think of a person, a situation, and sometimes we're not even involved in the situation, but think of an elderly pensioner, an old person who's saved for their retirement, and then they're scammed out of all their retirement savings by some person overseas. They just fill in a form and their money goes. And you think, that's not fair. And you feel a bit of anger, at least, somehow with it. And then we begin to understand, maybe that's how God feels about things as well. Maybe that's a better description, because what's the opposite of it? It's not loving, it's callousness. If I don't feel a thing when I hear some injustice being done, if I don't feel anything, then perhaps I'm callous. And so God is not callous. God, in fact, as the Bible tells us, experiences these sorts of things himself. And unlike us, he acts on them. And we're going to see how God acts on his anger. So God's anger, for in it, the righteous, as we go to this particular passage, we see that it follows on from the previous passage. There are two things which we are told are revealed by God. And the first one, which you'll find in verse 17, which is just prior to our reading, the gospel, in it, It says that the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith. God reveals his righteousness through the gospel. But he also reveals his anger through from heaven, from what he, from, in fact, because of the human condition. How are we going to understand how God can be angry? We want to have a look at this and get a sort of hold onto the issues which we have to face with the anger of God. The first thing I want to say, and particularly when we deal with what comes up later on in the passage, and that is of human sexuality, because Paul makes something out of that, and we have to look at that in some ways. I think the first thing we need to do is to understand that what has been said here, that God has made it plain to people things about his own nature. In fact, he brings out two qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature through the things he has made. And when Jesus is asked about human sexuality, and particularly about divorce, actually, he refers back to the creation accounts. He goes back all the way to understanding that God is the one who brings not only things into existence, but he orders things in the way that he wants them to be. And I think that's really where we sort of miss out on in our Western thought about the early chapters of Genesis. You see, it's really about how God orders things. And there are two things which we have to realize, and that is that disorder or chaos is not the same as immorality. That there are two things we have to deal with in the accounts in Genesis. One is with chaos and disorder, and the other is with moral behavior. And we're going to see in this passage the relationship between disorder and moral behavior and why Paul puts those things together as he does. Now, order is different from morality, and I think that's one thing people have to understand. Most of us have rules which are about order. You know, we don't start eating until everyone has been served at the table. You don't eat with your knife. You eat with your fork. Now, there is actually nothing wrong with starting your meal while other people are being served. There's no morality involved in it, unless your wife says you don't do that. Then it becomes a moral issue. See, the order, it may be disordered as far as someone is concerned, but it is not immoral until we actually put that order into words. And so when it comes to the account in Genesis we're going to look at briefly, we can see that God orders, and then he has his order for things. And one of the issues which arises in this particular passage is that people live disordered lives. They live, and they live out that disorder. The first occurs starting with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in my version, it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, what we have here is we have actually pre-created matter, if you want to have a look at this. What we have here is already things existing by the time we come to these days in Genesis. Why does he want to say this? Why is this here? Because, in fact, this is a disordered world, a disordered universe. There's no order in it. In fact, one of the commentators translates this as the earth was in total chaos. We don't know what the Hebrew terms mean, but I would say that probably chaos, it was chaotic and disordered is probably the best, one of the best translations. The use of the word void unfortunately means empty, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means something which is void of purpose. It had no purpose. It was there without those things which are necessary. So God begins to put order into his universe. So God says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And then it goes on to say, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Second day, what does God do? He says, let there be a firmament or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters above from the waters below. So God is creating order into this chaos, into this disorder which he has before him. And we could go through this whole account looking at how God orders things. God says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. Now, he's not talking about species. What he's talking about is the fact that when you have apples, you get apples produced. If it produced pears, we would have a disordered universe. The very fact here is that things produce after their own kind is an aspect of God's ordering. That's what's being focused in on. And then when it comes to the human person, he says about the human person, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God makes them, and he blesses them. Now, why does God bless? And that's because this is God's order. The human person is now going to be the one who also is going to be engaged in fulfilling the order of God, in ordering alongside God, actually. So when God names things, he's taking his authority, he's ordering them. He's saying, this is what this is. And so when we have the story of the human person, the man in the garden, he gets all the animals are sent to him, and he gives them their names. He orders them. He's telling them what they are. And so this is an aspect of the whole of I think, one of the most important parts of understanding these early chapters of Genesis. And then, of course, what does God do in his ordering? He tells the man that he can eat of any of the trees in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, it's a bit like, you can't eat your dinner before everyone's been served idea. So God does this. He sets up a rule, a part of his order, and of course, the man and the woman think better of it and decide that they can do the order, they can over disobey what God has said. But what happens? As a result of that, we begin to see that the man who was set in the garden to tend, to till and keep it, is now out of the garden. And what happens? He's told that thorns and thistles will bring forth from the earth, and he will work on the earth by the sweat of his brow. Things are not going to work out as you wanted them to. You can go along with what you've done, but this is the result of your behavior. I set out my order. You have, in fact, disordered what I ordered. So God is angry with that process. God is angry when people act outside of his order. And we could say that God was angry with Adam and Eve. Consequently, what he tells them, the things which he tells them there. So what makes God angry here in this particular passage? And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So suppressing the truth which God seems to be concerned about. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth. It's revealed to all humanity and the natural condition of humanity, but it goes further. Some, and Paul is probably here thinking of the intellectual elite, knowingly suppress the truth. Whatever facts, and we can feel for this. How often do we ignore the facts which are inconvenient to us? We want to go with the facts which support our position. And I think some of the divisions which came to the church through the COVID era are because we look for that what will support our understanding rather than we look for what is the truth. One of the dangers, and God is angry when the truth is being suppressed. Doesn't matter who they are. God is angry with those who suppress the truth. If it doesn't fit in with our ideology, we ignore it. And I think that's one of the current things which we have with much of critical social theory. which seems to be a dominant understanding way of approaching things at universities at the moment. We have our set opinions, and often we hold them despite the evidence. And so God is angry if we suppress the truth. And we will see what God does in his anger. So this tells us also that not only is God angry when we suppress the truth, but the truth has been revealed. Since the creation of the world, it says, God's eternal qualities, invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, have been understood from what has been made. So people are without excuse. And that's why I chose actually that psalm, that amazing psalm, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. This is an amazing psalm because it's got two parts to it. The first one is about how we see God in creation, in the world that he has made, the truth which God reveals through the things he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God, he says, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So if you're a scientist, you can say amen to that. I mean, we look at the world and what do we see? We find the knowledge which God has implanted there is being revealed to us. There is no speech, however. Nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, God is speaking to us through the things he has made. Then he goes on to say these things. The law, or the Torah of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So now he's moved from looking at creation, looking how God reveals his own nature through the things he has made. And he doesn't want people to suppress the truth about that. But also he wants to tell us that God also reveals himself through his word. And here, the law of the Lord, which is the Torah, which God has given to the people of Israel, God has revealed himself through that. And he goes on to say that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And so this is his understanding that God reveals himself in the things he has made, but also reveals himself in the Torah, the law of the Lord. Now, this is very similar to where Paul is. Paul goes the opposite way around. He says God has revealed his righteousness through the gospel. We wouldn't know God's righteousness unless it's revealed through what we've been told. The way that God assesses righteousness or makes us righteous is revealed through the gospel, no other way. But his nature is often revealed through the very things he has made, his eternal power and his divine nature. I want to just talk about, it's interesting to see that you've got that atheist who's become a Christian. I want to talk about another philosopher, and that is one of the most famous British philosophers, a guy called Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was an atheistic philosopher, and he, I suppose, he was on the forefront of confronting belief about God. But as he progressed through his work, he changed his mind and his position about the existence of a God. And so he wrote a book alongside with another philosopher, which is called by this title, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Now, if you write that about yourself, it's amazing. The most notorious atheist, he says, changed his mind. We wrote it in collaboration. And he included, in fact, a chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, he makes it clear he does not become a Christian, but he makes it clear that he becomes a believer in a God. There has to be a God, he says. And the reason for that, he says, I've always, because of the criticism which came to him from fellow atheists, was that how could you desert us? And he says, well, you know, I always go where the evidence leads, no matter how unpopular it may be. And he says the evidence leads to some sort of intelligent design in this universe. And therefore, I must believe in a designer of some sorts. And so that was Anthony Flew's position. He says, well, if you know, I go where the evidence goes. And I suppose God honors that. You know, he's not suppressing the truth. When he comes to it, it'd be easy, I suppose, for him to say, well, I don't, you know, well, I've come to change my mind, but I'm not going to tell anyone because I want to be popular with my fellow atheists. Well, moving on from there to looking at what was happening at the time of Paul, the one he wants to emphasize is that this understanding of this suppression of the truth leads to a number of things. First of all, it leads to idolatry. It says the nature of God, his invisible nature, is clearly revealed in the things that he has made. So he says, why do people make things and worship them? He says that is, in fact, against God's the revelation which God has already given through the things he has made. They're exchanging the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, writes the psalmist. They're doing that, exchanging the glory of God for images, for things which they make with their own hands. Now, in our day, we may not have physical idols, but we do have idols. I do think, you know, that when we talk about people being an idol, I don't think we're actually wrong. So this a famous film star is, you know, called an idol, or the sports person is called an idol. We somehow get something of worth out of being in relationship, even if there's no physical way we can contact them, with that person. They become some sort of hero for us, some sort of way of doing things. We would like to be like them. They become an idol. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't make those things our idols. Don't dismiss what Paul is saying about things which have been made, say we're not in danger of that, because I think we probably are in danger, not of that, of physical objects, but of actually human persons. In fact, it wasn't unusual, I suppose, in the Greek setting for that form of idolatry to exist as well. The great heroes, all the Greek gods are cast as heroes. Amazing people with amazing abilities. The only thing wrong with them is you could never tell them what they're going to do next. You know, they were quite unpredictable, and that was one of the things why you worshipped them. You tried to keep them happy because, you know, anything which doesn't work out must be because one of these gods has got angry. And so you have to keep them happy. But Paul says this is not the way that God does things. In fact, well, God does things differently. Now, what does God do in his anger? Now, this is getting towards the end. What does God do with his anger? You know, when a person is angry with us, they often shout at us, or, you know, we can see it in their face, you know. We don't like the look. You know, you put an angry face of an angry person in front of another person, and it does actually cause you to feel something. So, you know, what does God do when he's angry with us? Well, we could go back to the Old Testament, but we're not going to do that. We're going to do what Paul says here. And I want to tell you a little story about Sharon, who's a person I probably know quite well. A little story, yeah. Well, Sharon, her older brother and younger sister, were caught by their father smoking cigarettes. Oh, dear. Well, I suppose Alan was a bit angry with them. So what does he do? Well, it's interesting what he did. He went and bought a packet of cigarettes, sat them down and made them smoke the whole lot. You know what? None of them smoked again. The whole of their lives have been free from cigarettes. But it worked. So what does God do with us? And it's very interesting to read this passage. In his anger, he hands them over to the very things they idolize. It says, therefore, this is in verse 24, if you're looking at your Bible, God gave them up or handed them over, same word, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What did you think God was going to do in his anger to those people? Well, the last thing you expected was he's going to give it to, let them do what they're doing, hand them over to the very thing which they think is worthwhile. The punishment that God gives, prostitution was widespread in Greek and Roman society at the time. And there were both male and female prostitutes. Some of the pagan temples, which were aligned with fertility goddesses normally, and fertility rites, probably had temple prostitutes as well. So the dishonoring of their bodies or the disrespecting of their bodies implies that they were using their bodies in a way that God had not intended, disrespecting not just themselves, but the God who had made them. And so that becomes an important part. They were acting outside of God's order. Therefore, God hands them over to the very thing which they were attracted by. And Paul says, they become slaves to it. We think, well, that's a funny way to do things. But when we think back to Sharon's father, you think, well, actually, it could be quite a successful way of dealing with this. And I want to just talk briefly, because Paul is going to go on to sexual behavior. I'm just looking at the time. Onto sexual behavior. What is God's order with respect to this? And I think one of the things which I like very much is, in fact, the in the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, is a remarkable description of the institution of marriage. And it lays out biblically what marriage is all about. It says, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. Now, this is saying clearly marriage is part of God's order. It's instituted by God, it says here. And this is really where taking from what Jesus says about divorce. He says, well, this is not God's intention, but it happens. And we have to understand that it does happen. Jesus recognizes that. And Matthew makes it clear in his gospel that there are conditions attached to divorce, which enable it to happen under some circumstances. But here, of course, it's not God's order. It's outside of God's order. It is disordered as far as God is concerned. And so we come to this ordering of human relationships, which we find in marriage. And it's interesting that the word which is used to describe each aspect of marriage includes the word order. So here it is. When it talks about, it says, we're not to take it lightly or wantonly, but soberly, advisedly, discreetly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. Now, ordained is the same root as the word order. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained as a remedy against sin, to avoid fornication. And so he goes on to say, and I think just quoting St. Paul, but we have a much more positive view of it, so that the natural instincts implanted by God may be directed aright, was the changes which were made in 1928 to this. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society help and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. So those are the things which God has put into place. The natural instincts of imparted in the human person by God could be directed aright. So here we have an understanding that, in fact, what happens when, in fact, people are attracted is, what's God's order for sexual attraction? We would say for a married person, it's in the context of marriage to their spouse. What about outside of marriage? Well, obviously there is attraction. And one of the issues, I suppose, which comes here is that there's sometimes that attraction is disordered. It's not wrong. It's just not directed aright. That's the first part of it. And so we do have people who are prominent Christians who talk about themselves being same-sex attracted. And is there anything wrong with that? The answer is there's nothing morally wrong with it, but they recognize it as a disordered attraction, as something not right. Not wrong, but not right either. It is an aspect of disorder rather than an aspect of immorality. And so I could name at least three of them from the UK: Sam Albury, pastor, speaker, and author of Is God Anti-Gay? He experienced same-sex attraction throughout all his life. He is, in fact, a vicar of a church in Oxford, one of the big churches there. Vaughan Roberts, rector of St. Eve's Church. Vaughan Roberts is the rector of that church. Sam Albury's got another church there as well, I think. Yeah. Vaughan Roberts, who's openly disclosed his same-sex attraction in 2012, but he's committed to celibacy. That's what he says. He can't go along with this disordered nature of his own sexual attraction. And then says Ed Shaw, who's the associate pastor of Emmanuel Church Center in Bristol. So yes, there are people who have a disordered sexual attraction. Now, what's the issue there? And the issue is whether they go along and allow that to be what influences their behavior, or whether they recognize that God has called them into something which relates to his order. And if they go along with that behavior, with that order, that attraction, and they fulfill it, then they are morally wrong and disobedient to God's order for things. So this is the issue, that a person who's same-sex attracted is disordered in the same way that a person who may be born with spina bifida. It's not a moral issue, you see. It's really what you do with it becomes the moral issue. So God here, in his anger, as far as Romans is concerned, hands people over because they continue, and not only do they continue with the disordered behavior, they encourage others to do the same, to enter into their behavior. Now, this is not only about same-sex attraction. We could have a look at it with opposite sex attraction as well. That can be disordered as well. And people can go along with the sexual attraction of a person who they're not married to, if they're married to another person. Now, the sexual impulse is implanted by God. But to redirect it in a way that God does not intend or order is, in fact, morally wrong. You don't go along with it. I think this is one of the temptations for those who lead churches, and why so often people who lead large organizations, large Christian organizations, often fail. There is an attraction, and you think you can go along with it just a little way because, in fact, it boosts your ego. Here's this person who thinks I'm a great person, and you start to get involved. Now, I always counsel, when I was an archdeacon, you always say to people, don't ever step along that direction. Don't step along that way. You start taking any steps along there. The same could be with people with pornography. Don't take any steps towards it. Because what happens if you do that? The anger of God will be expressed to you by being enslaved to it. That's what happens. That's how God expresses his anger towards that form of behavior. So there we are. That's really what I want to say today, and hopefully that's helpful. What have we learned so far today? Just going quickly over. First, based on our own experience of being angry, the wrath or anger of God is understandable and justifiable. We experience anger appropriately under some circumstances. God has given two witnesses to his character, his righteousness, is revealed in through the gospel, and his eternal power and deity are revealed through what he has made. The two books, as has been described, which God has given to us. God's creative activity, as we look in Genesis, is to bring order out of chaos and disorder. Fourthly, people have chosen to worship the created thing, whether it be a human being or an image, rather than the creator, thereby contravening God's ordering of his creation. We only worship God. Fifthly, aspects of disorder are shown in the human condition. Same-sex attraction is outside the order which God has created, but does affect some people. It's a disordered attraction. Remember, disorder is the very beginning of creation. God does not think it's morally wrong. The disorder is not a moral condition, but acting in accordance with it or claiming it to be good is immoral. Seventhly, God expresses his wrath towards those who act in this way by handing them over to that disorder or chaos in their lives. In our postmodern society, this often becomes the person's identity, who they see themselves as being. Ninth, despite the disordered nature of our condition, in the gospel, God's righteousness, his right order is revealed and offered to us in the midst of our disorder. We are all somewhat disordered. But God's righteousness is what he gives to us so that we may be seen as being part of his order. In fact, God's righteousness may not remove the disorder for us, but it does stop us being handed over to that disorder and following its desires. So hopefully that's been helpful to understand the anger of God is really justifiable, something we need to take notice of and realize that God has created a world in which he has ordered things according to his purposes. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks for your goodness. We thank you for your word and, Lord, this reminder of who you are, that you have revealed what is right through the gospel, and you have revealed your nature through the very things you have made. So people are without excuse. We're without excuse when we go along with disorder, when we in fact increase the chaos which there is rather than looking at your order and living by it. So Lord, touch our hearts and Lord, increase our understanding of who you are. We ask this through Jesus. Amen.